You know, I'll never forget my first pair of leather shoes, church shoes. They hurt my feet. I didn't like them. I like the old familiar loafers I wore. But I didn't like the way these shoes pinched. So I threw them in the closet. Why change my shoes? So I ignored those old shoes, those new shoes that pinched, and put on that old thing that was much more comfortable. And maybe that's how we feel about 1 Corinthians. You know, Genesis was good. There's a lot of great theology in the book of Genesis. I like Genesis. But 1 Corinthians pinches. And so we might have the tendency to ignore the parts that hurt. Some of you might be thinking, well, your preaching really has changed. And I would say, well, I hope so. I'm preaching on a different book. But Paul says some things that are pretty hard-hitting. And we don't soft-pedal them. But we don't like hard-hitting. We like comfortable shoes. We like those old loafers. And we like comfortable Christianity. Leave me alone with my preconceived notions. And don't challenge the beliefs that I've arrived at all by my lonesome. But 1 Corinthians, in many ways, is like a new shoe. It can pinch. And I think maybe today it pinches a little bit, as Paul says some things that perhaps to us, and I know to the believers to Corinth, were rather startling. And Paul began the chapter by looking at some instructions concerning marital conduct and then some instructions about various situations in the church in verses 8 through 16. He talked about the unmarried and widows. He addressed married believers. Divorce is not the answer to dealing with our marriage challenges. And then he addresses those who are married to unbelievers. If your spouse is willing to stay with you, then good, you should stay. But if the unbeliever wants to go, then you shouldn't insist upon them staying. And then he begins to give us some instructions concerning some wider principles in verses 17 to 24. And the overarching theme there, I think, is that we are to be content where God has placed us. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, we are to be content in that and serve Him. And then in verse 25 down to the end of the book, we have some instructions concerning some matters of judgment that Paul makes. And we began looking at these last week in an argument of considered judgment in verses 25 to 28. And due to the severity of the times in which the believers in Corinth lived, Paul recommends, look, if you're single, stay that way. If you're married, stay that way. Don't make radical changes at this particular point in time, due to the tremendous amount of both social and religious upheaval or persecution that the believers in Corinth were facing. Serve the Lord where you are. Don't think that you have to get into a certain position before you're able effectively to serve Him. Today we're going now to look at Paul's ardent plea to the believers in Corinth in verses 29 through 31. And then, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, we're going to look at Paul's apologetic for his perspective. He again tunes us into why he's giving us this rather startling words of judgment, and then an additional judgment that he gives at the end of the chapter. Let's go ahead and read verses 29 through 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in these verses, what I want you to see is that Paul is calling you to live in an unusual way. He's calling you to live in an unusual way because you are to live out this life in the context of all of eternity. Paul writes in verse 29, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." Our overarching principle as we look at these verses is this: because of the imminence of the coming of Jesus Christ, you are to serve Christ first. That's your priority, no matter what situation you're in. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at these verses, you would help us to gain this perspective that Paul is impressing upon us, remembering that in our own day we occupy the same time that the Corinthians occupy. Christ has come. We rejoice in his coming and we look for his coming again. Help us then to live this out, even as we listen to Paul's words, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And Paul begins this section by giving us, I guess you could put it this way, he's kind of giving you the priority or the principle or the context in which he wants you to view all of these startling things that I've just read to you. Let those who have wives live as though you don't have a wife. Let those who mourn live as though you're not mourning. You're rejoicing, live as though you don't rejoice. And the context of all of that is found in the very first line. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. And the way Paul writes this, it has the idea of, we've heard this expression, of a candle being burnt at both ends. And probably you all know what that feels like. The candle's burning at both ends. Our time is growing very short. And it has the idea of a period of time that is being drawn together, a smaller and a smaller amount of time. The world is passing away. And Paul says this to us not to give us a sense of inappropriate rushing through the things of life, but to urge upon us a sense of opportunity, a sense of urgency in what we do in serving Christ. A similar phrase is used in Revelation. It's not the same word, but it's the same idea. Listen to how John puts it in Revelation 22. We haven't gotten there yet in Sunday school. The angel tells John, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil. The filthy still be filthy. The righteous still do right. The holy still be holy." And once again, there's some startling words in the context of the time is near. Don't seal up the words of this book, John writes to the believer in Revelation. You may recall that in the prophet Daniel, the prophecy of the coming Messiah, the prophet Daniel is told, seal up the words of the prophecy until the end of time. And then when we get to John 22, we read, don't seal up the words of this prophecy. Now it's time for those words to be opened. Leave it open. Publish it for those who would read, for those who would hear the message that the time is short. Open the book because the time is at hand. The time is near. The same phrase you might remember that we saw at the beginning of Revelation. Blessed are those who hear, who keep what is written in this book because the time is near. And what John is reminding us of in the book of Revelation is that the coming of Christ is not some event that is going to take place in the distant future somewhere. It's so far removed from us that we hear about it in sermons, but other than that, it doesn't really affect the way we live. No, John is reminding us that the concept of Christ is nearer than what we might think. In fact, the coming of Christ is present. It's quite parallel, I think, to what John the Baptist says in Mark 1. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand now. We should think of the coming of Christ as something that is taking place even now. There's an urgency to it. Because of that, we repent. We believe the gospel. The fact that God is with us now and the fact that evidence of his coming again is seen in his repeated judgments of wickedness when he visits judgment upon sinners and grace upon his people again and again throughout history is a motivating factor for us to turn to him and live, repent, and believe the gospel. So when this kind of language is used, the time is near, the time is growing short, the Bible typically doesn't have in mind kind of a timeline. You've got this much time left, and now you've got a little bit less. You all know when the exam is due. You all know when the project is due, and as long as you've got a few days left, there's no need to work on it. We all wait until there's a few hours left, and then we get to work. No, it's not an element of chronology, of a linear time, but an element of urgency, of compulsion. Now's the opportune moment. Now is the day of decision. And that's why Revelation 22 goes on. Let the evildoer still do evil. Let the filthy still be filthy. The righteous still do right. The holy still be holy. John isn't pronouncing upon people a curse that you're unable to change. Let the evil continue to do evil. But he's speaking of the urgent need to change. If you are evil, you will continue in it. If you are filthy, you will continue in it unless you repent, unless you come to Christ. So there's an urgency to these words. We are to live by these principles because it is urgent. The time is short. You know, Christians, we need to get rid of the lost person's conception of time. The lost person's conception of time is that it's mine to use as I like. And since you only live so long, we should spend all of our time making my own life better, empowering myself, enjoying my own life. Because after all, you only live once and then you die. So gather all the toys you can and enjoy them. But the Christian's perspective of time is that time is an instrument that moves us in the direction of eternity future. And we live now in light of what is to come. We live now by the means or by the criteria or by the principles of that heavenly eternal kingdom, which then give meaning to what we do in the present. Our lives are not a meaningless pursuit of what we can get and what we can do, but of what Christ has done and what we can do for him, because what we do in the present affects eternity. Our understanding, then, of what is to come informs the way that we live now. And in fact, that's the Apostle Paul's understanding of the coming of Christ. The anticipation of his final coming gives meaning to your daily drudgery. The anticipation of Christ coming gives meaning to your Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. workday. The anticipation of the coming of Christ gives meaning to everything that you do. We are always conducting ourselves in light of the fact that he's coming. And that's why Paul writes to the believers at Philippi, the Lord is at hand, even now. I'm going to read to you Romans 13. Turn there if you would. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Now, that's kind of a long section to read, I know, but I want to go ahead and read it because this is that perspective. And Paul writes it to the believers in Rome, and it's quite similar to what he writes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He writes, Romans 13, beginning of verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. There's that sense of urgency. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, what do we do as a result of that? How does the fact that we live out eternity in the present, how does that affect the way that we live and what we do? Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality and quarreling and in jealousy. All of these things are about now. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, the urgency of the present. And this constant expectation of Christ's coming is set before us as the permanent context of your Christian life. That's how you're to live out your Christian life, in the permanent context of Christ coming. Now, if you've ever sold a house, you know what it's like to live in constant expectation that somebody at any moment might come. Everything you do, you make sure that your house is always in order. From the time your house is listed for sale to the time that closing day comes, you don't make anything with garlic. Everything you do has to be in order. At any moment, somebody might come into the house. You want it to smell right. You want it to look right. Everything's in order. The realtor might call and say, I've got a potential buyer. You want everything to be just right for however long it is to sell your house. You're always living at every moment with the expectation you might get a call. And as Christians, we're always to live every moment in the mode of expecting our Savior. Now, unlike selling a house, it's really a great way to live. We can't wait to sell the house so we can go back to being normal. But when this is normal for us, we live every moment in the expectation of Christ's coming. It's a great way to live. It gives reason for everything that you do. It gives reason for every action and every word. It causes you to think about your actions in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's how Paul closes out 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He closes out 1 Corinthians by talking about the resurrection and the coming of Christ and the victory of Christ over death. And as we'll see when we get to chapter 15, he closes it out by saying, that's why you are to be steadfast. And by steadfast, he means we are not to be flitting about from doctrine to doctrine, from church to church, from pet peeve to pet peeve, but steady, dependable, immovable, always overabundantly dedicated to the work of the Lord. Why are you immovable? Because the gospel is always your first priority. Why are you steady? Because the gospel is always your first priority. Why are you dependable? Because your heart and mind is always set on the final goal, and you know that your labor is not in vain. Yes, I think when you look around you, it's pretty easy to think that my labor is in vain. How many of you have invited people to church over and over and over again, and different people over and over again, and how many of them have showed up? And how many of the ones who have showed up have come and stayed? That can be discouraging, can't it? We can have a tendency to think that we've worked so hard, but nothing's come of it. Don't be discouraged. That's why you do this kind of work in the Spirit and from the perspective of eternity. We don't do it in the flesh. Because if you plant in the flesh, everything disintegrates. You plant the field in the Spirit, and it's the Spirit's work. It's eternal work. You know, when you're single, what you think the most about is yourself. You are the most important person in the universe when you're single. When you're married, what you think about the most, if you've matured a little bit, this isn't always true, but if you've matured a little bit, when you're married, what you think about the most is your family. It's no longer just me. It's my whole family. I am no longer one. And what Paul is saying here is that no matter what state you're in, you're single, are you married, are you engaged? It's all in the context of 1 Corinthians 7. Are you married to an unbeliever? Are you widowed? Are you a widower? Wherever you find yourself in God's sovereign plan, you are to live in the expectation that time has grown very short. Christ is coming, and we live according to Christ's perspective, God's perspective, the eternal perspective, and not our own. We are not the center of our own universe. We live according to an eternal, unlimited perspective, not according to our own little whims and narrow perspectives of what we think will bring us happiness. So in all of these areas, and that's all in Paul's introductory words, the time is short. And so because of that, here's how you are to live. Here's God's perspective on things. So what's Paul done? In the beginning of verse 29, he's placed you in eternity. And now he wants you to think out of eternity, not think out of your earthly, worldly, material existence, but think out of eternity now, and then see if these words make sense. From now on, he continues in verse 29, let those who have wives live as though they had none. So what in the world are you supposed to do with that? This is strange. Let those who have wives live as though they have none. Now, Paul is not saying act like you're not married anymore. And what he's doing is engaging in a little bit of hyperbole. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul's exaggerating a point effectively to make the point. Now, that's not a contradiction in the Bible. When we engage in hyperbole, we're not lying, unless it's deceptive hyperbole, unless we're trying to trick somebody by exaggerating. This past Christmas, I can almost guarantee you that some of you engaged in hyperbole. You might have stepped outside of your door on Christmas and said something like this: good grief, it's 100 degrees out here. It's ridiculously hot. It wasn't ridiculously hot, and it wasn't 100 degrees, but nobody would accuse you of lying. Everybody knew what you were talking about. You were exaggerating the temperature to emphasize the fact that really you would prefer to be singing "I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas" than this, although we don't complain about the weather. So we use hyperbole all the time, and Scripture uses hyperbole as well. A couple examples in John chapter 4. John says that Jesus told the woman at the well all that she ever did. Now, this woman was probably around 30 years old, and I doubt that Jesus sat down and enumerated every single thing that she ever did in her entire life. But we get the point. Jesus tells his disciples, go and preach the gospel, and don't even greet anybody on the road. And we know that Jesus didn't mean be rude, don't even say hello. But what he meant by that is don't be bogged down by conversations with people. Keep the gospel your main priority. So biblically speaking, hyperbole is simply a symbolic way of saying more than you literally mean to make a literal point. It wasn't really 100 degrees on Christmas Day, but you get the point. And Paul's not literally saying you should act as if you're not married. Start dating again. Ignore your marriage vows. When you come home from work and your wife greets you, you say, who are you? Of course not. We still have obligations. In fact, that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is all about, our obligations. You're to love your wife. You're to give yourself to her. You're to protect, to provide, and so on. It goes against everything written in chapter 7, to take this in a hyper-literal sense. Do you have a wife? Paul says, live as though you do not. What does he mean? Calvin put it this way, and I like the direction he goes with this. He says, the man who considers that he is a stranger in the world uses the things of the world as if they belonged to another, as if they are things that are lent to you for a single day. What I think we can take from this is this fact: your spouse, even, does not belong to you, but to God. We saw earlier that the husband belongs to the wife and the wife belongs to the husband. And again, that's why this might cause the believers in Corinth to go, whoa, wait a minute here. But ultimately, Paul is saying it all belongs to God. It's entrusted to you. It's given as a gift, and you're a good steward of what God has given you. You are to perfect one another and sanctify one another. You don't take what God has given to you for granted. Marriage is honorable, valued, precious. And why is it even more so important that you honor your marriage vows? Because your time is short. Do you treat your husband, do you treat your wife as if he or she belongs to God and is on loan to you for a single day? And even beyond this, as important as marriage is, here's what I think Paul's getting at. As important as your family is, as important as your husband or your wife is that your highest priority? Or is serving God even higher? Now understand, God never calls you to neglect one responsibility in order to fulfill another responsibility. In fact, in the will of God, there is perfect equilibrium among our responsibilities. He never calls us to abandon one or neglect one to fulfill something else that he wants us to do. But he does call you to recognize the priorities of your responsibility. Who do you serve first? Live as though you don't have a wife. What's that mean? That's not your first priority. And that might be quite shocking again to us. And maybe it reminds us of Christ's rather shocking words. Do you remember when Christ's disciples get irritated with him? He's in the house talking to people and his disciples are outside and they're kind of getting irritated with Jesus. And Jesus isn't paying enough attention to his biological family. And so they approach him about this. Jesus, you've got your priorities out of order. And Jesus says, well, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he points to his disciples. It's not what they expected. And said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and sister and brother. And maybe we don't like what Jesus says there. Hey man, my family is always first. Nothing gets in the way of my family, man. And there's certainly a sense in which we can say that, but Jesus redefines this. As much as we may not like it, I don't think we can ignore it. If we claim to follow Jesus, we can't ignore it. And I think in an era when the family is under attack from, it seems as though, every corner, we have a tendency to circle the wagons around our families and say, not even my service to God is more important than my family. But we forget that our family is part of our service to God, and it's in the context of our overall service to God. Now, that doesn't mean we neglect our families. Don't get that idea. God never calls us, again, to neglect one responsibility, to fulfill another responsibility. But what he is saying is, in fulfilling the responsibilities that I've given you, serve God first. If you keep Christ and his church at the center of your life, then everything else, your family life, your work life, everything else will fall into place. God does not demand so much of you that you have to neglect your family to fulfill your obligations to him. He doesn't demand so much of you that if you do what he tells you in his word, then somehow you're neglecting your family to do it. And in serving God, you will serve your family. You'll find, if you dare to try it, that if you fulfill your obligations to God, you'll be doing what's best for your family. And in serving God, you serve your family just as when you truly love God, you'll be keeping all his commandments, even those which don't say anything about love in particular. I have to admit, I marvel sometimes at families who skip church. And when I ask them, where were you last Sunday? We missed you. They said, oh, we needed family time. As if coming to church isn't family time. And they create in their own minds a conflict between God's work and the family, as if God obligates them to live a contradiction in order to be a Christian. But God doesn't obligate us to live a contradiction. Paul says, act as though you're not married. In other words, your family status, your marital status, is never an excuse for not serving God. Your commitment to Christ is always the first priority. Again, I hope I don't hear later that the pastor's preaching against the family. I hope you get the idea that that's not where we're headed with this. God never calls you to neglect your family to serve him. But what he is telling you is that in serving him, you'll serve your family. We sing about this, by the way. Let goods and kindred go. Maybe we don't recognize it as we're singing it. Let goods and kindred even go. This mortal life even. The body that may kill, the truth abides still. God's kingdom, that's what's forever. Now, verse 30, Paul continues along this theme. He startled them, perhaps, with that first one. After all this on the family, he makes that startling statement, but he's orienting himself to think eternally about your family, not just temporally. Think about your family not merely in the context of what are you doing today, but where are you going in eternity, because you have a greater existence than just now. But then he moves on to verse 30. Those who mourn, M-O-U-R-N, those who mourn are weeping. I think one of the versions might be the New King James says those who weep should be as those who are not weeping. Those who rejoice as those who are not rejoicing. Those who buy should live as if you have nothing. And here again, I think we've got some hyperbole. Paul's overstating the case to make your point. Paul is not against demonstrating genuine sorrow. I had the occasion last week to conduct a funeral. Our brother Bill's mother is tough for them, for so many of them who were there. There were a lot of tears. As Paul's saying, suck it up. Don't cry. Why are you crying? If you mourn, you shouldn't do that. Now, Paul in Romans 12 says, I weep with those who weep. You ought to weep with those who weep. In 2 Corinthians, he'll talk about the anguish of his heart, wringing his heart in anguish with many tears. Paul's a man's man, but he wasn't afraid to cry over the gospel and over lost souls. But here he says, those who mourn should be as though you're not mourning. And likewise, he says, those who rejoice should be as though you're not rejoicing. And again, Paul's certainly not against joy. Read the book of Philippians. One writer entitled his Philippians commentary, Be Joyful. So what's Paul saying? Those who mourn should be as those who aren't mourning. Rejoice as those who aren't rejoicing. It's this. Both our rejoicing and our weeping are all to be done in the context of eternity. Now, we tend to be emotional roller coasters. Now, we're either all the way up or all the way down. Either the world's falling apart or we're on top of the world. But whether rejoicing or whether we are weeping, we never lose sight of eternity in all of these things. We don't mourn as those who have no hope. And we don't rejoice as those who only have hope in the present. Even our sorrow is lifted by joy, and even our joy is tempered by a recognition of the transient nature of the things in this life. Again, Paul is directing us, live in an eternal way. We tend to be engrossed by what occupies our attention now. We tend to flit from fad to fad, whether it's our favorite pizza topping or our favorite social issue or a favorite theological topic, but our preoccupation should not be on what occupies us below, but above. That's what Paul writes in Colossians 3. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And he goes on. Those who buy should be as those they did not possess. And that word means to hold something down, possessing something. Not having full ownership is the way that we ought to conduct ourselves. These things are not ours. We keep in mind that all that we have, we are given as stewards of those things. We are not masters given our own possessions. We hold all things in trust for Christ. Not to be used as we see fit, but to be used for his service. When you buy, Paul is saying, keep in mind that everything you possess is his. When you buy, act as those who do not possess it. You don't ultimately own it. Nothing that you own will you hold for eternity outside of Christ himself. So nothing that you buy, nothing that you possess, nothing that you work and hope and dream for, you know, that thing that you've been saving up for forever. And then you finally get it. But you know what? It isn't really yours because someday you will no longer own it. All that you have that is truly yours is Christ. That's the perspective that you live out of. And in verse 31, those who deal with the world should live as though they had no dealings in it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Paul says, do you deal with this world? And the word means, do you make use of this world? And of course we do. We have to make use of this world. If you went into Kroger on, when did Snowmageddon hit? I forget. All that horrible blizzard was Friday, I think it was. Well, if you went to Kroger on Thursday, my wife took a picture of the bread aisle in Kroger. Oh, it was terrible. I mean, it was all, everything's gone. I mean, people now have 14 loaves of bread on their shelves when they could have easily walked to the store the next day and gotten it in this horrid blizzard. But anyway, so here we are. We have to make use of the world. We go to Kroger and we shop so that we can survive through this terrible blizzard. We go to work for somebody who probably, in most cases, isn't a Christian. We make use of the world, but Paul says, don't have dealings in the world. And that word, don't have dealings, kind of has the sense of don't use something to the utmost, or don't use it to the ground. Recognize that this, too, is something of a transient nature. The way that Paul uses this word, if you ever read that wonderful book, Black Beauty, which I probably read 100 times when I was a kid, you know, the story of this beautiful horse that after many years sees an old friend and he's ragged and beat up and used up to the point of good for nothing but glue, it seems. Just completely used. And the word was used outside of the Bible to speak of a woman accusing a man of squandering her dowry or wasting it. And I think we can take what Paul means here to understand this. Don't abuse the good things God has given you. Don't abuse even the things of the world that you enjoy. In chapter 8, he's going to talk about this when he says, beware lest this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block for those of you who are weak. But also that we should not become engrossed in the things of this world. All the things of life are given by God in order that you can serve Him. That's why they're yours. Every possession that you have is yours in trust for Him so that you may serve Him with it. You are not to find your highest enjoyment in the things God has given you, but in the God who has given you those things in order that you might glorify and enjoy Him. Your focus is not on things. You can enjoy the things, but your true enjoyment comes through God who gives you the things. Or put it another way, you can enjoy and benefit from all the material things of this world that you make use of. I love fast cars. Good movies, if you can find one. Entertainment, fun music, nice restaurants, everything the world can offer that isn't sinful. Enjoy it. But you deal with that as if you have no permanent investment in it. Because once they become your treasure, once they become what you value, once they become your life's ambition, once they become the focus of your attention, once they occupy your time and attention to the point where you neglect your work in Christ's church, then they've captured you. They are no longer your servants. They're your masters. And that's what we looked at in chapter 6. You remember when Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not everything's helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I won't be dominated by anything. Glorify God. Don't glorify the gifts He's given you. Now, I haven't been in ministry a real long time, about 15, 16 years or something, but I'm still surprised sometimes. Maybe it's because I do this, you know, for a living, and I wasn't always a minister. I was born that way. And I can remember before I was, it might take quite a bit of prodding to get me to do something in the church. But I'm still surprised at how much begging and pleading it takes to get something done in the church when all I'd have to do is mention the word Star Wars and there would be a line of people. We're captured by the world. We love it. We love things, but not the giver of things. In Ecclesiastes 2, the wisdom seeker amasses possessions. This is where I'll find fulfillment. Get all the stuff I can get. All these things that I want. And he could afford a lot of things. But even he might have to save up for a few of them. And he finally has his eye on that solid gold chariot. Don't know where he'd get a horse to draw that thing. And he finally possesses it. And it's nothing. It's empty. Fast forward to the church in the New Testament, and we read that they sold everything because they weren't attached to it, but they were attached instead to their heavenly treasure. See, Paul's calling us to live in an unusual way. Why? The end of verse 31. And here, see what he's doing? Taking it back to where he started. He starts out by saying, time's short. ends verse 31 by saying, the present form of this world is passing away. All of this is going by the wayside. The form of this world is passing away. And the phrase means the resources, the opportunities, all that this world can offer you is vanishing. And it denotes the idea of an outward shape of something is disappearing. Have you ever taken I used to do this. This is what I would do in school when I was bored. Sit in the back of the classroom, because you can do this stuff in the back of the classroom. And you take your Bic pen made out of plastic and a little lighter, and a Bic lighter usually. This is a Bic commercial. Your Bic pen and your Bic lighter, and you would sit in the back of the class and you would melt your pen and you would watch, you know, the thing drip. And the goal would be, if I can melt my entire pen by the end of the class period without the teacher catching me. I wasn't the best student. But anyway, here's the picture of this thing that has a shape. But by the end of the class period, it was a puddle. All of this is passing away. All of what you think is so important now that can pursue your time and attention will melt. And that shape that meant so much to you will be nothing. Josephus uses the word to speak of the splendor, the grand condition that something is in. That's our heart's desire. It's all going away. The best that the world can offer you is passing away. Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. You know what happens there. Moths come in and they eat that thing and rust destroys. Thieves then, you survive all of that. Thieves break in and steal. We live in the light of the fact that all of this stuff is going to pass away. Don't attach yourself to it. Attach yourself to Christ. He's eternal. In the day of Christ's coming, the elements will melt with a fervent heat. All those glorious films will be melted back into the cellulose and polyester they came from, and they'll be annihilated. Or maybe they put them all on hard disks now, I really don't know. But only the treasures that you have laid up for yourself in heaven are going to survive. I guess Paul's asking, well, in today's language, are you more interested in monopoly money? Or are you interested in indestructible gold? Eternal treasure. Do you live in such a way that you recognize that every material thing will be burned away? 1 Corinthians 7 speaks of the shortness of time. Philippians 4, the time is at hand. Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The writer of Hebrews, a little while. And the coming one shall not tarry. James tells us the coming of the Lord is at hand. Peter tells us the end of all things is at hand. Revelation ends by saying, surely I'm coming soon. Over and over and over and over again, Christian, you are reminded of the urgency of opportunity. The reality of the future is motivation for your present faithfulness. Cast off the flesh. Christ is coming soon. Love one another because Christ is coming soon. Do good to all men, for Christ is coming soon. One writer put it this way. Paul's not speaking of some remote period that you can leisurely prepare for, but of imperative action now. I want to close by turning to 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. I think what Paul is talking about is kind of expanded a little bit. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 14. Peter writes that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved. So there's your perspective. Since everything is going to be dissolved, then here's what you do as a result. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What sort of people? He answers it in verse 12. Waiting for, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth on which righteousness dwells. Therefore, loved of God, since you are waiting for these things, what difference is that supposed to make in what you do? Be diligent to be found by Him without blemish, without spot, and at peace. Our motivation is expectation. Our motivation is our continual incentive to living godly and righteous lives is the fact that we live in eternity. And the Christ to whom we are united is coming and is coming even now. We live as those who look to bring in the new creation, looking toward eternity, living it out now. And it's a difficult perspective to live by, isn't it? If I ask how many of you want to go to heaven, you know, and you probably all raise your hands. Of course, if I ask how many of you want to go to heaven this afternoon, well, maybe not quite as many. We want to go there, just not yet. One writer said this. He said, heaven is an odd element of the Christian faith. We profess it to be eternally important and yet live as though it doesn't exist. He said, we are runners who fear the finish line. But our perspective, you see, is to be eternity in all things. It's natural to be afraid of the finish line because sin is unnatural. But our perspective is eternity, not just now, not just the moment. We live with the understanding that this life is one small infinitesimal part of our existence. This life is the first short note of a song that never ends. Holiness is then how we are to live, set apart from these things which will burn up. We are wholly set apart to God in our conversation, in our conduct, in our character, in our context. And we live expectantly. We live in expectation of the consummation, as an artist is motivated to finish the work by the vision of what it's going to be when he's done. As a musician is motivated to practice, to labor in his practice because he knows how the final piece will sound. Let those of us who live in the perspective of eternity and who have seen the perfections of Christ in his word live as those who have been given that glimpse of eternity and labor for the coming of Christ today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that this perspective of eternity that we've been given in your